Philippians chapter 1. A reading this morning from the Apostle's letter to the church at Philippi. We'll begin reading in chapter 1, verse 1, and read over into chapter 2 a ways. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. I'm hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that's very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for your sakes not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In looking at the apostle's letter to the church at Philippi, I want to primarily look at the very familiar portion that was in our reading, verse 5 of chapter 2 through verse 8. But before we get there, I read the entirety leading up to that for a reason, just so that we can get our minds in some degree wrapped around what's going on here as the apostle writes this letter to the church. It may be obvious, but in case it's not, what I would like to consider this morning in looking at those passages is the humiliation of Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in his life, and in his death. When Paul begins this letter, he begins with thanksgiving, like he does many of his letters. He's thankful for the uninterrupted fellowship that he has in the gospel. And he goes on to express a great confidence that he has. He's away from these people. He's in prison and he isn't wringing his hands, worried, sick about whether or not they're going to make it and how they're doing. Now, they have some problems and he's heard about it and he's going to address those things later. However, he has a great confidence, not in the Philippian believers. He doesn't have any confidence in them, but he has an unwavering confidence in God, in a sovereign, majestic, holy, strong God to complete the work that he began in the Philippian believers. And as a result of that, his strong sense of God's work, the confidence that he has in God working and continuing to finish the work that he began, doesn't result in him just sitting back in the jail cell and living life and wondering about something else or dealing with other more pressing issues. In fact, right after saying, "I am confident that God will finish the work," he goes on to then pray for them, asking God to increase their love and knowledge, making them more fit for the glory to come. We noticed last week in the second half of Ephesians chapter 1, in looking at the prayer of Paul there, this same kind of thing. Paul has rejoiced in the wonderful blessings that are absolute guarantees because of what God has done for us in eternity past, guaranteeing that we will be raised up and seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on and prays that their love and their knowledge may continue to abound more and more. Paul continues, and he gets in verse 12 and following of chapter 1 to things that make us kind of shake our head when he acknowledges that his imprisonment has furthered the gospel by stimulating others to preach Christ. And then I think it makes us scratch our head even more so when he says, "Some aren't even preaching out of right motive, yet still I rejoice." It's a great measuring stick for some of us when we look around, because we assume, and probably rightly so, that we have it all figured out. And so that when we look out elsewhere, we assume that if anyone isn't just like us, doing things the way that we do it, believing the way we do it, dressing the way we dress, saying things the way that we say, then somehow it's completely all wrong. Here we find the Apostle Paul sitting in the cell of a jail, rejoicing. Now, I agree that we should look with a bit of concern and maybe even disdain on places where the gospel is not preached. But if the gospel is being proclaimed and Christ is being lifted up, and man is being laid low in the dust, then we ought to rejoice with the apostle. Paul continues on, acknowledging that his future is uncertain, verse 19 and following, and he feels this tension in between dying and being with Christ or living due to the obvious need that the Philippians had. Now, again here, his idea of a sovereign God wasn't that he just could leave them to themselves and God would work it out. That might be so. We could argue from that vantage point. But here the apostle has a very healthy view of God being in control of all things. He realizes that he himself, as a shepherd, as an under shepherd, has responsibilities for these believers that we know as the Philippians. And he longed to be there with them, to be used by God to guide them and to help them. And he closes out the chapter encouraging them to live in a way that's worthy of the gospel, to work for the spread of the gospel in the same fashion that Paul himself had been working, believing in the gospel and being willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Which brings us then to the second chapter. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, if. When we say if in our context, in our culture, it's a huge unknown, as if it were a mere possibility. That's not what's intended here in the original. We might read it as when, or since, or because there is encouragement in Christ if you're in him. Since there is a consolation of love because you're in Christ. Because there is fellowship with the Spirit because you belong to God. And since there is affection and compassion, then Paul says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This word if has the force of an affirmative statement. When we read it, we must read it and understand it and therefore apply it in that way. These four incentives here that Paul lays out for us are given in two separate pairs. One's based on union with Christ, encouragement and consolation in love, and one is based on union with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, fellowship and affection and compassion. Now, if we're going to read this in the positive and the affirmative, which is the original intent, then we might also say, if there is no encouragement, if there's no love, if there's no fellowship, if there's no compassion, if there's no affection, that is because you are not in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here. He's writing to believers, and he assumes that it will be there because that work happens as a result of regeneration. When God changes our hearts, these things are changed. Now, granted, it's a work in progress. It's not an overnight, miraculous transition. There are things that are overnight. There are miraculous transitions. But becoming wonderfully encouraged and having remarkable consolation and love and real fellowship in the Spirit with strong affection and compassion for the things that we must is a requirement of ongoing sanctification and Christ's work in us. Because these things are true, Paul continues, be of the same mind. Do nothing from selfishness and look out for the interests of others. Three specific directives here in the next three verses. Initially, be of the same mind, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. I mean, it is repeated there four times. There's no question what Paul is emphasizing here. True spiritual unity. That's the expectation for us as believers. Not outward uniformity, but real spiritual unity. What we think collectively about Christ will affect our ability to work together, to live together, to fellowship together harmoniously. being of the same mind regarding Christ will produce love for him as well as love for each other. We considered last week the illustration of a bicycle wheel, each of us being spokes. And the more we focus on Christ, the hub, the more centralized we are on him, the closer we grow to him, the closer we also then grow to each other. Love results from real knowledge. Paul prayed this in Philippians chapter 1. We noticed Paul's prayer for this in Ephesians chapter 1 last week. And this real knowledge of God gives way to a uniting of spirits, a harmony of souls, if you will, cherishing one great sentiment. Intent, he closes out that statement, on one purpose. The only way to be intent on one purpose, the only purpose worth living for, the glory of Christ Jesus, is to be of the same mind, to be united in love, to have the same spirit. Then we will be intent on one purpose. And it sounds vague here at this point if we were just to stop here. But Paul is setting up for a much larger punch. But he continues. Not only should you be one, but you should also be humble. Do nothing from selfishness, verse 3, or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. The second expectation here from Paul is humility. Or that we be unselfish, which all of us will readily nod to. But I'm not so sure that when it comes to the decision-making aspect of our lives and the choices, that we're so prone to be nodding. Yes, I know. Humility, self-forgetfulness, or self-oblivion. Not just the negation of self, but the absence of self altogether. Regard one another more important than yourself. Let me ask you a question. In your mind, when you're thinking about planning your day, your week, the next hour of your life, who is number one in your mind? Who are you looking out for? Where do you spend your time and your money and your energy serving? Who gets prioritized in your list? Not the one that you put on the refrigerator so that everybody that comes to your house can see. But I mean, who gets prioritized in the list in your own mind when you're planning out your day? Do nothing. Not a few things, not most things, not things in public, not things only in private. Do nothing, Paul says, from selfishness or empty conceit. Do everything with humility, or rather, do everything while focusing on serving others. Now, we don't have a lot of problem doing everything with others in mind. We're quite prone and happy to do things so that others will see. That's not what Paul is suggesting here. It's thinking of them, regarding them as more important. Oneness, humility, and then the third point here in these three verses, verse 4, helpfulness. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Paul began where he did with intentionality, focusing on Christ. We've got to be of the same mind concerning him. We've got to hold him in the highest esteem. We've got to maintain the same love. We've got to be stirring each other up to love. We've got to be united in spirit, that is the spirit of Christ. We've got to be intent on one purpose. That's the only way that we're going to realize then the importance of thinking about others rather than thinking about ourselves, which will then result in us actually serving others, or the word I've used here, helping others. Unfortunately, Christianity in our day is often described, either in words, and if not words, at least in actions, as doing your own thing. We follow our personal preferences without any real concern for the welfare of others, and often without concern for the commands of Scripture. Linsky, the wonderful commentator regarding this verse, summarized it this way: look to the spiritual interests of others, then also to your own. Do this, all of you, each one. You can hear the emphatic nature coming out. There's no exception. Every single one of us ought to look to the spiritual interests of others first. The object of our Christianity must not be to outpace others, other individuals, other families, in religious attainment. But it ought to be to bring them, along with ourselves, to a higher degree of Christ-likeness and communion with God and fellowship with each other. The writer of Hebrews says it wonderfully well right after that stark warning in Hebrews chapter 10. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Figuring out, really pondering, considering, what will it take to stir up good deeds? It's almost like the writer of Hebrews assumes that they're contagious. We think about how to stir it up. How can we provoke others to good deeds? And then the apostle gets to the major punch that he's been working towards. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So Paul's writing to the church at Philippi. You've got to be unified. You've got to be humble. You've got to be serving towards one another. And then he moves on to give a wonderful example in Christ, the epitome of unity and humility and helpfulness. And as we proceed through this, primarily in verses 6 through 8, we ought to continue to be mindful of this command. Have this attitude in yourselves. There's an expectation here. God becoming man, which is where the apostle is headed, has huge doctrinal implications. Huge. So much so that we can't overstate them. However, God becoming man also has practical expectations, or real requirements for us as his people. This attitude that was in Christ Jesus, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus, our Emmanuel. This attitude must also be in us, the apostle writes. What attitude exactly is that? I'm glad you asked. Look at verse 6. Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. The humiliation that would eventually transpire rather quickly in this text, one verse later in fact, is only adequately understood when we begin to realize the height from which Christ initially stood. Christ from all eternity was with God. Christ from all eternity was God himself. By nature, he was God. Therefore, eternal and infinite. He did not obtain his deity by inheritance. In fact, he was God before he was born. He didn't usurp any kind of authority in order to become God, like the devil attempted to usurp authority before being cast down. Christ, on the other hand, being God, was not cast down, though he did come down. He came way down. He stooped incredibly low. It's not all that big of a deal if this evening every star of heaven is hidden due to an overcast sky. But tomorrow at noon, if the sun is completely eclipsed and the world goes dark, everyone takes notice. Christ, heaven's favorite, the eternal God, stooped and became a man. Christ's humiliation is great because he is supremely great. His humiliation is substantial because of the height from which he stooped. Yet, Paul writes that Jesus did not regard this equality with God something to be clung to. He didn't cling to and claim his rights. They were rightfully his. He had every reason to cling to it. Yet we find ourselves so often, all too often, I'm afraid, clinging to and claiming assumed rights that aren't even really ours. And here the Son of Man, God himself, thought it not robbery, the way the Authorized Version says it so poetically. He came down the steep, steep stairway of condescending love from heaven to earth, from spirit to flesh, from eternal to mortal, from God to man, from creator to created, from a sinless state to a sin-stained humanity. And the stairs continue here in our passage, from servanthood to humanity, to obedience, to submission, to death, to the cross. The Lord is high above all nations, the psalmist writes. His glory is above the heavens. He is enthroned on high. He humbles himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. This God-man humbles himself just to behold the things in the highest of heaven. He has robed himself in our tight flesh, emptying himself, as we continue with the text in verse 7, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. He emptied himself. Now, this emptying is not a surrender of his deity in any way. It's not a paralysis of his deity. It's not a pause on his deity. It's not a change of personality. Rather, he emptied himself. We can read it this way. He veiled his glory. He stripped himself of the insignia of his majesty, is the way Lightfoot so wonderfully says it. He stripped himself of the insignia of his majesty, emptying himself, not pouring out of himself so that he's now less and we have partial God, but pouring himself out and filling humanity. All the fullness of the Godhead dwelled in bodily form, the apostle writes to the church at Colossae. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. He emptied himself by addition. This is hard for us to wrap our minds around. It's not the way we function. It's not the way we think. He emptied himself by addition rather than subtraction. He took the form of a servant while retaining the form of God. All of God was, humanity was added to it. Flesh was added to the full deity. And it results in a lessening. Not less God, but now he's man. He's humbled himself, being made like us, which is where the apostle takes us next, being made in the likeness of men. Previously existing in the form of God, Christ entered into a genuine human existence at a definite point in history. Again, this is so difficult. I mean, we take it as old hat, especially those of us who grow up in church, of hearing God became man. Christ was born. Jesus took on flesh. If the scriptures themselves did not reveal this remarkable idea, it would surely seem like an awful blasphemy. I mean, try going to some other religion and suggesting that their God humble himself or herself, depending on what religion you go to. But here in the scriptures, the eternal God was born in time. He created time, and now he subjected himself to it. The Ancient of Days is an infant of days. The Creator himself has voluntarily lowered himself to creature level. From the form of God to the form of a servant. Or might state it more plainly, from God to a servant, a suffering servant. From equality with God to subjection by men. From the Lord of all to a state of obedience. His deity being obscured by the addition of our flesh. Our sin-stained nature is what obscured his glory. He emptied himself of divine glory and splendor and majesty, not by ceasing to be what he was, but by assuming something to himself that he was not before. He assumed our nature, our tainted flesh, our sin, our guilt, our shame. He came in the form of a servant, not a glorified saint. He humbled himself and came as a real man, born of a woman, not just made lower than God, but made lower than the angels too. Being made like an angel would have been a grand stoop. Of infinite distance even. However, he would have remained a lot closer to home. God could not stoop lower than to become man. And the glorious flip side of that is that man can be advanced no higher than to be united to God, which happened as a result of God stooping and becoming man. Born of a poor virgin. Born in the stable section of a low-budget inn. His birth was revealed to shepherds, not to emperors and kings. He was banished away to a foreign country, Egypt, a strange country, for refuge. After his birth, as he lived, he suffered. He suffered thirst. He suffered hunger. He suffered fatigue. He had no place to call home. He spent 30 years before he began the active fulfillment of God's will in his life. It's not uncommon that I talk to people who've spent 2 or 3 years preparing for what God has for them, and they're chomping at the bit, super anxious, incredibly impatient. And here the Lord of the universe waits 30 years for God to send him out to actively do the work that he had prepared for him. Not only did Jesus assume human nature, but he assumed it after our sin had blotted out that original glory. Christ didn't take on righteous pre-fall Adam's flesh. He came, Romans 8:3, in the likeness of sinful flesh. For the sun to fall out of the sky into an insignificant, wandering Adam, or for an angel of heaven to become a housefly, is not as great of a fall as God becoming man. He emptied himself, pouring himself out completely into the form of a bondservant, into the likeness of men. And verse 8 continues, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. These steep stairs of condescending love seem to never end. Shouldn't it be enough that he stooped so far already? Having stooped from the realms of glory to the low level of humanity, he humbled himself yet another degree through obedience. Obedience at every stage. He came to save every age of man. He entered the world as an infant, lived as a toddler, was a child, a teenager, and an adult. As a child, we see him stating, "Did you not know that I would be about my father's business?" We see him in subjection continually to his earthly parents. As a youth, he faithfully labored daily with his father at the carpenter's bench. As a man, it was his custom to worship in the synagogue. Think about this, the humility required for the God-man to walk into a synagogue week after week, fulfilling all obedience. Even though he's God, he doesn't find himself too good to worship with his weaker brethren. The immense amount of paraphernalia regarding his poverty is the evidence of his real humility. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. There are no lower depths in the universe than the curse of God upon sin. He did stoop from heaven's bliss and was robed in humanity. He did stoop then to obedience, servanthood, but he stooped then again to the lowest depth imaginable, underneath the curse of God, the wrath of God. The humiliation of Christ Jesus is incomparable and unrepeatable. Infinite glory was laid in the dirt of death and of judgment. That indescribable glory that Christ had with the Father before the world was, that he prayed in that famous prayer in John 17 that he would unite that glory again that they had before. It was visible from time to time. We see in John 1, the apostle says, we beheld his glory. But seeing that glory, they didn't see it fully. They saw it. It was visible through, we might say, chinks in his humanity. Yet, at his death, though glorious, though infinite, though eternal, though deity, the heavens that he himself created turned their back on him. And his father hid his face from him. Not just death, but death hanging there on the cross. Hanging, as it were, suspended between earth and heaven, unwelcome by either. Rejected by men, despised by God. He humbled himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In summarizing this passage, John Flavel said, if he had not stooped so low, our joy and comfort could not be exalted so high. The depth of the foundation is the strength of the superstructure. God in Christ stooped to the lowest level imaginable, voluntarily subordinating himself to humanity, to servanthood, to obedience, to death, even death on the tree, suffering in our stead the wrath, the eternal wrath of Almighty God that was due your sin. As a result, we have great hope. What more could you ask Christ to do to rescue you? He laid aside the robes of majesty for the garments of human flesh. He came down from his exalted throne and brought salvation, as it were, to our heart's door. The lower he sank to save, the lower you will sink under his wrath for refusing so great a salvation. If you, friend, perish without Christ, you perish without excuse. He has done everything required for your full redemption. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who came in the form of a man. And if you remember, I mentioned earlier, that's not just an issue of doctrine, but an issue of example. He made himself of no reputation. What is your time and energy regarding your own reputation? Christ forged the way for us through life and death, granting us a well-beaten path all the way to heaven, to the mercy seat, giving us an example to follow, a path to tread, leaving behind blessing upon blessing all along the way, giving us not just a path, but giving us himself in the person and power of his Spirit to indwell us and live among us as we go along life's journey until we meet him face to face and become like him as a result of seeing him as he really is. Until then, until that point, when we gather together around the throne, we ought to seek to heed Paul's exhortation here, to be harmonious and humble and helpful, seeking to be of the same mind, united in spirit, with one purpose around Christ Jesus, who is the only thing worth uniting around. We're so prone to unite around here, this or that. It's so easy to get together and have common enemies out there. Christ crucified is the only thing worth gathering around. He is the only thing that will really unite us in purpose, in life, that will last. Being harmonious and humble, unselfish, regarding others as more important and helpful as well, looking out for others, seeking how to stir up love and good deeds among others. May God help us to look continually at this God-man, to gaze at the glory that belongs only to him. And as a result of gazing at his unmatched glory, even in his humility, that we too might be changed from one degree of glory into another, following his pattern, seeking to be of the same mind, united in spirit, unselfish, and looking out for each other for Christ's sake. Let's pray. God, we praise you for Christ. We praise you, God, that it was your pleasure not only to send him, but to crush him in our stead, that we might now be robed in his righteousness, living by your grace, filled with your Spirit. We pray that you would accomplish these things for us continually and in us unceasingly, drawing us closer as individuals and as a body to him who loved us and gave himself for us, that we might prove as a result that the closer we get to him, the more intent we are on pleasing him who is heaven's favorite, the more love and affection and compassion will exist among us for each other. God, be merciful in these things. Work out your will fully in our lives. We have great confidence, like the apostle did, that you will complete the work you've begun. God, make today a marker on that journey of completion by sanctifying saints and saving sinners in our midst. In Christ's name, amen.